Well, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We are beginning a brand new series today. We're beginning a series in the book of Romans. So we are all going to become very familiar with this great book. And I know many of you already love the book of Romans. I had a number of people in the kind of lead up to the series tell me that Romans is their favorite book of the Bible. Others who said, I'm excited about this series, and I'll just tell you up front, I'm not even 100% sure how long this series will be. Some of you may have heard the name Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a medical doctor who became a pastor in the 1900s in London. He pastored Westminster Chapel in London from 1939 until 1968. And one of the things that Martin Lloyd-Jones is most famous for is the series of sermons that he preached on the book of Romans. He, in fact, preached 366 sermons, expositional sermons, on the book of Romans. And the crazy part about that is that he didn't actually finish. He made it as far as chapter 14, verse 17, when he was diagnosed with a medical condition, had to have immediate surgery, and promptly retired. His expositions on Romans are edifying reading, but I'll just tell you, we won't be spending 366 weeks in the book of Romans. We will be in this book for a while, but as I said, I'm not really sure how long for and where we will sort of take breaks and catch our breath along the way. What I want to do in this first message is give you a bit of an overview. So if Martin Lloyd-Jones took 366 weeks to preach through this book, I'm going to preach the entire book in one message this morning, at least an overview of this book. And for our reading this morning, I selected the first seven verses of Romans chapter 1 and then the last three verses of Romans chapter 16. So I want to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. And here's what we find in Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the end of Romans, the last three verses of Romans says this: now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Romans is the longest of Paul's letters, and that's part of the reason I wanted to do a bit of an overview. I did this when we were in the book of Genesis and when we studied the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians, and I think it's helpful just to kind of have a sense of the contours of a book of this length. I also want to give you a sense of why. Why are we going to invest the time and the energy to study the book of Romans? And before we actually get into the text of this book, I want to just give you a warning. And the warning is that this book might just change your life. I want to illustrate that by telling you the stories of a couple of the most influential individuals in the history of the church who had their lives turned upside down and utterly transformed by an encounter with the book of Romans. The first one is Augustine, or many of you refer to him as Augustine. Augustine became one of the most influential figures in the early church. He was a teacher of literature and rhetoric. He describes himself as a slave of his sexual passions. But something happened in the summer of 386 that altered the course of his life. And here's an excerpt from his confessions. He said, "The tumult of my heart took me out into my garden where no one could interfere with the burning struggle with myself in which I was engaged. I was twisting and turning in my chains. I threw myself down somehow under a certain fig tree and let my tears flow freely." And then he says, "Suddenly I heard a voice from the nearby house chanting, as if it might be a boy or girl, saying and repeating over and over again, 'Pick up and read, pick up and read.' I interpreted it solely as a divine command to me to open the book and read the first chapter I might find. So I hurried back to the place where I had put down the book of the apostle. When I got up, I seized it, opened it, and in silence read the first passage on which my eye lit. Not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, nor strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh and its lusts." And he said, "I neither wished nor needed to read further. At last, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled." That's his encounter with the book of Romans. Well, some 1,000 plus years later, another influential individual had a life-changing encounter with the book of Romans. Martin Luther was studying to become a lawyer when he became overwhelmed with the guilt and the shame of his sin. And as a result, he joined a monastery as a way to alleviate his guilty conscience and to earn favor with God. It didn't work. He fasted, he prayed, he engaged in all sorts of denials and harsh treatment of his body, but rather than bringing him closer to God, he came to hate the very idea of God because he seemed to be a terrifying judge and not a merciful Savior. He began studying the book of Romans and could not make sense of Romans chapter 1, verse 17, because it says that God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. So listen to what Luther wrote. He said, "I had greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously by punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven." Now, I highlighted the stories of those two individuals because they're monumental figures in the life of the church, in the history of the church. But really, a life-changing encounter like that with this book is not reserved for spiritual giants. Countless people throughout history have had their lives transformed by getting hold of this book, or maybe more accurately, by having this book get hold of them. So my warning to you is that as you grasp the truths of this great book, your life just might be changed. And we actually ought to pray to that end as we begin, that the Lord would take these words, that he would burn them within us, and that he would utterly transform and change our lives. So having said all that by way of introduction, let me give you four reasons why we are beginning this study of the book of Romans as a church. The first reason is because every Christian needs to be strengthened by the gospel. I know we would typically think, you know, every non-Christian needs to hear the gospel, and that is true. But I want to say that every Christian needs to be strengthened by the gospel. The subtitle of our series is Rooted, Strengthened, and Shaped. And there's a reason for that. Now, we're starting this new series on Romans, and I think I've told you before that one of the best ways to get a handle on a book of the Bible is simply to read the beginning and read the end, or to read the introduction and read the conclusion. That's why I read the passages I read for you this morning. And what you do is just, and you can do it again this week, just read the beginning, read the end, and look for those themes, those words, those ideas that come up in both places. So listen to the very first thing Paul says in this book in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, chapter 1 is dominated by that word gospel. We're going to look at that in more depth next week. But for now, I just want you to notice that Paul sees the mission of his life as being set apart to preach the gospel of God. Now listen to what Paul says at the very end of this letter. Paul signs off with a doxology of sorts, and he begins that doxology by saying this: "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." Now, maybe you are sitting there and you hear all that and you say, well, I mean, that doesn't seem all that surprising. This is a book of the Bible, a book of the New Testament. Of course, it's about the gospel. But I want to encourage you to think a little bit deeper about this. And I want you to notice who this letter is written to. We're told specifically in verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So this letter is written to Christians. Paul had not yet been to Rome. We don't know how the gospel first came there or who first brought the message, but we know that there is a Christian church in Rome and it is filled with believers. I mean, just read the list of names in chapter 16 of this book and you'll see there were plenty of individuals who had heard the message of the gospel and responded to it before Paul ever got there. So the letter's written to Christians in Rome, to those loved by God and called to be saints. Now notice what Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 1. He says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, we've already established this is a Christian church that he is writing to. And Paul is eager to preach the gospel to them. Why? Well, we need to remember that the thing that brings us into a right relationship with God is the gospel. And the thing that strengthens our faith is the preaching of the gospel. Too many Christians and too many churches think that they reach a place where they kind of outgrow the gospel. I mean, a lot of the talk of deconstruction that was a bit of a buzzword a couple years back came about from people who seemed to think that they had kind of moved beyond or they were too smart for the simple gospel. I was at a funeral recently where the pastor was describing the deceased individual by saying that, you know, while he had moved on from the church and moved on from a simplistic understanding of the Christian faith, he nevertheless thought that Jesus' teaching about caring for the poor and the least of these was important. And that was said as though it was some kind of advancement. It is not. Thinking you have outgrown the gospel is a surefire path to deconstruction. The gospel is for all of us and for all of life. Whether you've been a Christian for 30 minutes or 30 years, you need the gospel. You need to be strengthened by the gospel. I love the way one writer said it. He said, "The gospel isn't one class among many that you'll attend during your life as a Christian. The gospel is the whole building that all the classes take place in. Rightly approached, all the topics you'll study and focus on as a believer will be offered to you within the walls of the glorious gospel. You and I will never outgrow our need for the gospel." You know, pretty much all of Romans chapters 1 to 11 is an exposition of the gospel. And chapters 12 to 16 are an exposition of the outworking of the gospel in our lives. So can I just encourage you, as we make our way through the study of this book, to rediscover the treasure of the gospel, the treasure that we have in the gospel. My friend Clifford Martins, who's here today, he gave me this little book called A Gospel Primer, and he gave it to me just before we went on vacation. I just read the first like 3 or 4 pages before I left, but I kept thinking about what I read on those pages, and it just became just like a balm for my own soul. I came back and picked it up and just started reading it and just meditating again on the gospel. And here's what this writer says. He says, "The gospel is so foolish, according to my natural wisdom, so scandalous, according to my conscience, and so incredible, according to my timid heart, that it is a daily battle to believe the full scope of it as I should. There is simply no other way to compete with the forebodings of my conscience, the condemnings of my heart, and the lies of the world and the devil than to overwhelm such things with daily rehearsings of the gospel." You know, I preach the gospel to myself all the time. I need to do that every day. Every Christian needs to be strengthened by the gospel. Second important reason for us to study the book of Romans together is because every church will encounter external opposition and internal tension. There's a type of opposition that every faithful church will encounter or will experience. The values of the Christian faith will be at odds with the values of the world, and those things will collide at times. And because of that, the world will bring pressure on the church to change and adapt and conform. As Paul will say in chapter 12 of this letter, there will be a pressure to conform to the pattern of this world, or to let the world sort of squeeze you into its mold. In chapter 8, Paul will speak about the persecutions that come, including even the sword that might come or might be brought against some of God's people. In chapter 16, he speaks directly of external opposition by saying this: "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." So there is this kind of outside opposition that we can expect in the church. But the bulk of what Paul addresses in the book of Romans has to do with an internal tension that we ought to be prepared for in the life of the church. I mean, lots of people actually think that the primary purpose of Paul writing the book of Romans is directed at the unity of the church. I don't know that that's the primary purpose, but it's certainly one of the dominant themes in this letter. And that internal tension manifests itself in a couple of different ways. There was a Jewish-Gentile tension that existed in the church at Rome in the first century. And throughout the early chapters of this book, Paul will repeatedly highlight the unity of God's people and emphasize that there is one people of God. So in chapter 3, he says, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." When he says there's no distinction, what he means is there's no distinction between the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer. There's one people of God. In chapter 10, Paul says this: "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." One people of God, and Paul wants to drill that home so we understand it. Most of chapters 14 and 15 are dedicated to the specifics of how these internal tensions were manifesting themselves in the life of the church at Rome. And Paul writes this. He says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. You can put that verse on your card to a vegetarian you know, okay? Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Right? So there's this tension. Some think we can eat everything. Some think, no, we can't eat this. And there's a tension that exists. And what Paul says is, don't judge your brother. God's welcomed him. Bear with him. He goes on to say this, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, right? So this is about the observance of holy days and special days and Sabbaths and how you should handle all of that. And some have this opinion and some have that opinion. And Paul goes on to say, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, the church in Rome was actually a pretty healthy church. I mean, when you compare it with some of the other letters, like when you compare the church in Rome to the church in Corinth, I mean, the church in Corinth was a wild place. They had all sorts of divisions. It was marked by sexual immorality, all sorts of stuff going on in that church. Rome's a pretty healthy church. But even in a healthy church, there are internal tensions that exist. Some see it this way, some see it that way. And Paul says, you need to have unity as a church. Even healthy churches will experience internal tension between fellow Christians who see things differently. Now, we know there is lots of tension in the world. I mean, there are disagreements to be had about virtually everything today. And there are lots of examples we could think of, but the moment that kind of crystallized what it looks like in our day came in February of 2015. And it happened with an event that became known as the dress. The mother of a bride-to-be was trying to decide what she should wear to her daughter's wedding. She posted a picture of the dress on Facebook and asked her friends to weigh in and help her decide, was this a good dress to wear to the wedding or not? And the online debate that ensued was not about whether or not it was a nice dress. The debate that ensued was about the color of the dress. Half of the people thought the dress was blue and black, and half of the people thought it was white and gold. Now, most of you have seen it, but it's been, 10 years. I had to go back and look at it this week. Just let me do a straw poll. How many of you think that dress is white and gold? How many of you think it's blue and black? How many of you, as you see that other people think it's a different color than you think, they are absolutely crazy? I mean, I can't believe this, right? And I had it this week. So I looked at it this week and I was like, I don't even know if I have the right picture. It's so obvious it's white and gold. And I called Ilona. I said, can you just tell me what color? She says, white and gold. I said, okay. I asked AJ to come in. He takes a look. He says, blue and black. Now, the point is not the color of the dress. The point is that we see things differently and we're tempted to think they must be off their rocker to see it like that. That's what's going on in the church in Rome in the first century. That's what's going on around us today. Now, I'm not saying that this applies to everything or that everything just comes down to perception. We'll get into the specifics and the limits of applying Romans 14 when we get there. There is actually a right answer to the question, right? In spite of me seeing it white and gold, that dress is actually blue and black. And there's something called color constancy that you can talk to neuroscientists about what actually is going on that we see it differently. But there's a right answer. And even with these issues that Paul mentions in Romans 14, there's a right answer. He says, look, some are weak in their faith. I mean, they've got an overly sensitive conscience. And our task is not to quarrel about opinions, but to bear with those who are weak and to bring them along. And I think about that sometimes. Now, I'm not saying I'm right on every issue, but I know that there are lots of issues where if you and I were to sit down and we were to talk, we would have vastly different opinions. We see some things very differently. And there would be tension. That kind of tension is not a new thing. And the key question before the church in Rome in the first century, and the key question before us today, is how do we handle that kind of tension? How do we live and worship with people who see some things differently than we do? And the burden of what Paul says here is about unity. So that's a reason to study this book, because every church experiences this kind of thing. A third reason we desperately need to study the book of Romans is because every Christian needs to understand the connection between right doctrine and right living. Book of Romans is a doctrinally rich book. Paul will take a topic like justification by faith, and he is like a dog with a bone when it comes to him. I mean, he just chews on that thing until there's no meat left. And there's a lot in the book of Romans that has occupied great minds throughout history. And some of you love this book for that reason. I mean, you like to do a deep dive into theological truths that are contained here. And I'm right there with you. I'm a theology nerd. I love reading theological books. I go to a theology conference every year. I love that stuff. But understanding doctrine is not an end in itself. And the way the book of Romans is structured helps us underscore that. A kind of rough outline of this book is that the first 11 chapters are given to doctrinal matters. It's not that there's nothing practical in there, but the emphasis is on a proper understanding of sin and righteousness and justification and the proper understanding of the relationship between the law and the Christian. But then there's a dramatic turn in chapter 12, and that chapter begins like this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, there's a word in that verse that's easy to miss, really important word, and it is the word therefore. So I want you to notice how that verse is translated in other translations. Other translations render the verse like this. The NIV says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. The New American Standard Bible translates that verse like this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, if you've been around Crossridge for a while, then you will have heard me joke that I would like to write a book on the big buts of the Bible, right? I've made that joke many times, got lots of mileage out of it. There are several places where you find a dramatic but in the Scriptures, right? You were dead in your trespasses and your sins, but God, being rich in mercy, saved you. And I give that book title only partly as a joke. I've kind of amended it. I've thought a little bit more about this. I think the book I want to write now is on the grammar of salvation, with scintillating chapters on but and if and as and so that, and therefore. The old grammar line that says anytime you see a therefore, you need to ask what it's there for, definitely applies here in Romans 12, verse 1. Can you see what Paul is doing here? Right, he's just spent 11 chapters highlighting God's merciful plan of salvation for guilty sinners. And then he says, therefore, you ought to live this way. And that therefore carries us right through to the end of the book. In light of all that I've said about God's mercy towards you, therefore you should live this way. And that's what I mean by saying that there is a connection between right doctrine and right living. If we get to the end of our study on the book of Romans and we can articulate the universality of man's guilt and justification by faith and the relationship between the law and the Christian, but it doesn't produce any kind of change in the way we live our lives, we will have failed to understand the book of Romans. And in fact, failed to understand the gospel. There is a connection between right doctrine and right living. Well, final reason we ought to study this great book as a church is because every church needs to be committed to worldwide mission. Now, there's a good chance that you've never thought of that as being one of the purposes for Paul writing this letter to the church at Rome. Paul wrote this letter while he was in the city of Corinth on his third missionary journey. He's never been to Rome, but he longs to get there. But Paul did not see Rome as his final destination. Listen to what he says in chapter 15. Chapter 15, he articulates why he wants to get there so badly. But here's what he says. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Paul says, look, I want to come and see you. I want to come and preach the gospel to you so that you might be strengthened. But I want to do this in passing, and I want you to partner with me and send me to Spain so that I might preach the gospel there. Right? Paul's concern is not just Rome. Paul's concern is the entire world. And let me just show you one other place where you see this emphasis in the book of Romans. I told you earlier, one of the best ways to get a handle on a book is to read the introduction and read the conclusion. Listen again to what Paul says in his introduction to this book in verse 5 of chapter 1. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, interesting phrase, for the sake of his name among all nations. Now listen to what Paul says at the end of his letter in chapter 16. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. There's that phrase again. So what is the goal of the gospel that Paul is preaching? It is to bring about the obedience of faith in all nations. And I highlight this as a reminder for us as a church. Look, there is plenty of work for us to do as a church in Surrey and in the surrounding area. There are lots of people all around us who need to hear the gospel, who need to hear the good news about Jesus. The people you work with, the people you share a neighborhood with, the people whose kids play on the same sports teams as your kids. But there are also lots of people around the world who need to hear the gospel, and we want to be about that as well. You know, once a month we try to highlight one of our missionaries or our ministry partners as our prayer focus. And part of the reason we do that is to give some kind of tangible reminder that we want our ministry as a church to extend beyond the walls of this building and beyond the geographical boundaries of our region. As a church, we're committed to 10% of our budget going to external work. So just as many of you tithe and give faithfully to our work of ministry, we want to do the same. Now, my point here is really just to remind us all not to think too small. Now, I do this from time to time, but maybe a good way for us to end this morning is simply by reading our mission statement together. The mission of Cross Ridge Church is to know Jesus and to make him known. And let's pray to that end. Lord, we thank you for this church. I thank you for this great letter. We know all of your word is inspired. It's not like some is inspired more than others. We're just grateful for the impact this truth, the gospel, has had on people as they've encountered it in the book of Romans. Lord, I do pray that as we embark on this study together as a church, we would see that same thing, that the gospel would really take root within us. It would strengthen us. It would shape the way that we live. And that as we reflect on your grace shown to us in Christ, we would take that news and we would spread that around the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.